Our scripture lesson today is taken from the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and we will read verses 18 through 23. But let us first stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, in regeneration for giving us the mind of Christ, to see things that we would not otherwise have seen and known. And now we pray for the continuation of the work of your Holy Spirit in us to enlighten us even further in your truth. Lord, we come across a text today that is not only so vitally important, but which is disobeyed and disbelieved by most Christians today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us open and humble and teachable hearts. Grant us repentance where that's needed. Grant us change of mind where that's needed. Grant us renewed obedience and faith where that's needed. We pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You may be seated. God has given us three strong warnings in the previous verses that we've been studying to keep us from being seduced away from Christ to man, and to teach us that the Bible is really all we need to worship God and to live for Him. Look back and let's look at those three warnings. Turn to verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, this last warning introduces our text for this morning. And our text tells us in no uncertain terms how to avoid being seduced and enslaved and defrauded by false teachings. And it tells us how we can keep from being defrauded by remembering two things. Now, this is a summary of our text. In verses 20 and 21, remember what you are in Christ, and think and live consistently with what you are in Him. And then in verses 22 and 23, remember that all man-made religions and worldviews and philosophies of life are total failures. Now, both of these exhortations are practical applications of the fact that the Bible, as God's Word, really is all you need to live for Him. Now let's look at our our text in detail. Verses 18 and 19 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." In other words, if you let yourself be defrauded, these seducers, these false teachers, will pull you away from Christ and rob you of the riches of wisdom and understanding that you have in Him. What is a defrauded person? That's somebody who disregards the implications of what it means to be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who submits himself to man-made worldviews and way of life and religious practices. And then in verse 18, Paul looks and tells us what this defrauded man looks like. He says in the middle part of verse 18, he delights himself in self-abasement and the worship of angels. So that rather than sanctifying us, submission to these traditions of men that Paul's been warning us about throughout this second chapter produce in us pride, false humility, self-debasement, austerity of life, the denial of earthly pleasures, and extreme and rigorous strictness in religious practices beyond what God demands of us. One commentator by the name of Carson describes the person here as someone whose ego is inflated as he submits to human traditions in the worship and life of God. He says, far from being humble, he is inflated with pride. For a religion which stems from man's speculation rather than God's revelation inevitably leads to self-esteem rather than humility. Yet this attitude of pride is utterly without justification, for the supposed knowledge on which it rests is not true knowledge, but mere human invention. The mind which manifests such conceit is not controlled by the Spirit of God, but by the flesh, by the remnants of that old fallen life that once dominated us before we were Christians. Such people who take great delight in self-abasement and in sacrificing things for the sake of Christ, which sacrifices are not demanded of us, not only delight in being humble. I used to know a woman 30 years ago actually told me in my office when I was getting after her for smarting off to another woman in the church. She said, "Joe, quote, don't you know I'm the most humble person in your church?" I said, "No, I didn't know that." But anyway, so these people do things and follow the traditions of men, not only so that they can delight in being humble and make everybody else think they're humble, but they also delight, says our text, in angel worship. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That Paul continues to jump on the church of Colossae because there's people who allow themselves to be defrauded by worshiping angels. Apparently, because they feel some need for an intermediary to complete the mediation of Christ. You see, the thing that we keep coming back to in this passage, if you're going to avoid being seduced by false teaching, you've got to know what it means to be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people worship intermediaries, apparently because they were either ignorant of, didn't believe in, were never taught concerning the fact that Christ's mediation is complete. You don't need any other go-betweens. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And this worship of angels to complete the mediation of Christ, which sounds so strange to us, nevertheless, there's a form of it practiced today in Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism believes that we have a need to turn to Mary and to the saints in heaven as mediaries to complete the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so because they either do not believe or fail to understand that the Christian is complete in the completeness of Christ's mediation, in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Let me give you an application of this text by a commentator named F.F. Bruce. Now listen, we don't normally think of this, but this is what Paul's getting at. There are some people who love to make a parade of exceptional piety. And there are others who are over-prone to be taken in by them. They pretend to have found the way to a higher plane of spiritual experience, as though they had been initiated into sacred mysteries, which give them an infinite advantage over the uninitiated. Now, what he's saying is the problem here in Colossae is there's some people that just like to show off being exceptionally and extraordinarily superior spiritually to every other Christian. So they talk in a way that sounds super spiritual. They have expressions on their face that look super spiritual. The countenance of their life, anything that would make them look superior spiritually to other people. And then there are Christians who are taken in by that kind of countenance. I know some. There are Christians who, if you look and sound spiritual and you dress spiritual and your whole countenance and demeanor exudes super spirituality, I mean, they're going to believe whatever you say. Whatever you say. You might teach them false doctrine. You might lead them in a way that's far that moves them away from the Word of God. But if you have the appearance of this super piety and super spirituality, as if you're living on a higher spiritual plane than they are, they'll follow you. They'll send in money to you if you ask them on television, if it's your entire savings. And that is part of the reason for the growth of the charismatic movement in the 20th century. Look in the next part of verse 18. This person that's defrauded, he takes his stand on visions he has seen. Now, this probably refers to pseudo-visions, just like his pseudo-humility. Here's a guy that claims to have visions from God. He tries to make his own, but he doesn't really. He tries to make his own ideas and practices sound as if they're on par with God's Word, and they maybe even convince themselves. I mean, you've heard people say things like, well, God told me this was true. Or God showed me that this is what I should do. I can't find it in the Bible, but God showed me. And God told me what I should do, that we should do this, or that you should do that, or we should incorporate this in our worship, or you should behave in this manner. And so they put their ideas, their self-conceived ideas, on par, convincing themselves it's from the Word of God. I had a famous man come to my meet with me one time. And he is the founder of what's called the Toronto Movement. And he was in my office, and I said, sir, I'm going to tell you how you can have more power than you know what to do with. Is quit talking about your own experience and quit talking about all these fantastic experiences that you've been involved in and expound the Word of God. And you'll have more power than you can handle. He said, well, I'm glad you brought that out because I've read the book I'd like to give you. And in that book, I have expounded the Word of God. I put the Word of God verse by verse on page one, and in the next 200 pages is an exposition of the Word of God. I said, well, praise the Lord. Now, we may disagree with each other on some of the interpretations, but the fact that you're doing that is a tremendous thing. So I took it home, and it was everything almost that he said it was. On the first page was the Word of God, verse by verse, that he spent the rest of the book expounding. The only problem is, the verse-by-verse of the Word of God is not to be found in the Bible anywhere. It's what God told him in a vision. I've got some great stories to tell about that guy, but I have to wait for another occasion. But I'll tell you what. This guy started having visions. Another fellow started having visions as to the fact that their statement of faith had errors in it. So he'd call in his 500 lieutenants periodically, and he said, I get your erasers out. We're changing our statement of faith because I had a vision that God showed me that this paragraph's wrong. So everybody would erase their paragraph and write another one in. And he'd do that periodically, four, five, six times. Well, a friend of mine and I noticed that every time he changed, had a vision and changed his statement of faith, the change was for the better. And so then we started realizing his wife loved to read. And so my friend and I were always giving her books to read. And after we'd give her a book to read on a particular subject, he'd have a vision 2 weeks later that it was true. So we just kept giving his wife books hoping he'd still have visions. But anyway, this in Colossae, you have this guy who puts his ideas, his preferences, what he thinks are right and wrong, on par with God himself. And as a result, notice the last part of verse 18, He's inflated without a cause by his fleshly mind. He's inflated with pride and self-righteousness and self-love and a sense of super-spirituality because he's being oh so faithful to his man-made, self-conceived religious practices and rigorous demands on himself. But there's no justification for his pride to be inflated because all of these ideas come from his fleshly mind. That is that attitude and outlook that once dominated him when he was an unbeliever. And the point is, even after a person becomes a Christian, he's not perfect. And this antiquated way of thinking may linger and defraud a believer. You still may believe, well, I believe the Bible, but I also believe this. And I do this in worship, but I also love to do this, even though it's in the Bible. And people put their ideas and their preferences on par with the Bible, even after they become Christians. Now, the main problem with somebody that's being defrauded is found in verse 19. This is what makes a person vulnerable to being defrauded by false doctrine and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This is the worst thing about him. This is the root from which this self-inflation and pride and everything else grows, and that is he's not holding fast to Christ. He's loosened his hold on Christ. He's not being as faithful in maintaining a close relationship with him through prayer and Bible study and worship and fellowship with other Christians and meditation upon the Word of God. He's letting his grip of Christ loosen. And as a result of not holding fast to the head, he is easy prey for the seducers. Now, this person that is not holding fast to the head is not an outsider. He's not somebody outside the church. To say that he's losing his hold is to say that he's somebody who's a member of the church there at Colossae. But he's never really got the solid grasp of Christ. He's a member of the church. He may have believed the preaching of the right things, but it's been a nominal attachment. It's not been a real spiritual attachment to Christ, a nominal, intellectual, emotional attachment that's about to slip and that he's loosening. And that nominal attachment to Christ, which a lot of people in the church are, I mean, they're not spiritually connected with Christ, emotionally, intellectually, externally they may be, but not with saving faith. And those people who are not holding fast to the head are easy prey. And that type of looseness is contrasted in Revelation with the firm grasp of Christ, even in the face of persecution, and the refusal to deny the faith no matter what the cost. Remember what God said about the church at Pergamos. It wasn't a perfect church. But in Revelation 2:13, Jesus says to the church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It says, you're not a perfect church, but you live in the midst of severe persecution. Satan thrones there. People are being martyred for the faith. But you're holding fast, and you're not denying the faith, and you're not being swept off your feet, and you're not being defrauded. Whereas this person in Colossae are being defrauded of the truth and are being drawn away from Christ to the worship of man because they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. There are several times in Colossians where Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe the church and Christ, the head of that church. As the head, he's the source of life for the body. He's the source of growth for the body. He is the source of unity of that body. All these things are drawn from the head, and the strength and the life and the growth and the development go throughout the body through the various joints and ligaments of that body until there is this balanced, symmetrical growth of the whole body to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me ask you some questions before we move on to the next section. Does any doctrine you hold or any religious practice you perform inflate your ego?
Now go back and look. What all do you believe? What practices do you perform in your life? Does any of them make you feel proud of the fact that you're so humble and so spiritual?
Is anybody here proud of yourself for believing in predestination? Proud of yourself that you're a Calvinist and not an Arminian? That you're a Protestant and not a Catholic? You proud of that? If so, one of two things are true of you. Either your doctrine or practice is man-made, or else you do not rightly understand and apply true biblical doctrine. Because the Bible's doctrines and the Bible's required practices, when rightly believed and obeyed, always produce humility, not high self-esteem. Another question. Are you holding fast to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you loosening your grasp of Him so you can grasp more of this world for your own pleasure and your own benefit? Do you appreciate your place and role in the body of Christ, the church? It's only through the joints and ligaments of the body functioning faithfully that the strength and life and growth and unity of the whole and all its members are protected against seduction and being deluded by false doctrine and false practices. What's the reason you come to Chalcedon? Is the only reason you come to Chalcedon to hear the preacher? This is just a preaching point. Or do you act like it's a church? And you realize that the power and the life of the head flows from the head through the various ligaments and joints and people and members of the church into each other's lives. So that if there's something wrong, if there's an artery blocked, if there's a kidney that's cut off, the whole body's going to suffer. Unless the various parts of the body are ministering to each other and living for each other. Now let's look at those two protections against being seduced that we mentioned at the very beginning. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, what's the point? Paul is saying, if you're not going to be seduced by this world, you must remember what you are in Christ. And you must think and live consistently with what you are in Him. Paul's been talking about that ever since he started writing the book. You remember, look at chapter 1, verses 25 and 28 through 28. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, emphatically counseling every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we present every man complete in Christ. All right, now what are you? What's your position in Christ that you're to live and think consistently with? We're in vital union with Him. Christ, says this text, is in us and we are in Christ, so closely identified with Him that we experience the consequences of whatever He did. Now, that's a powerful truth. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us, so that we experience the consequences of whatever the Lord Jesus Christ did in His life. You remember, that was the point in verse chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, remember? Because of this union, we were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What did Christ do? Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. In Him, we die to the power of sin and rise to newness of life. And we're dead to the condemning claims of the law of God against us. You remember verse 14? It says that since God has canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And therefore all our sins are completely forgiven. And we've been raised to newness of life under the Lord's, under Christ's lordship and the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we're dead to the dominion and tyranny of sin and Satan. Remember verse 15? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So we're dead to sin. We're dead to Satan. We're dead to the condemning indictment of the law of God. We're new creatures in Christ with a new life because of our union with him. Now, here's the implication of it. The point is, if you want to keep from being seduced, then remember what you are in Christ and live consistently with the implications of that great experience. All right, now, here is the implication in verses 20 and 22. Since all this is true, we're also now dead to the power and dictates of man-made religions, man-made worldviews, man-made demands on our behavior, man-made religious practices. You remember what it says? Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that is, the basic presuppositions that normally people, unbelievers, use as the basis of their thought and life, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why in the world, if he was writing in Southern, he'd say that, why in the world, as if you were living in the world, still alive to the world and not dead to it, do you submit yourself to the world's decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which arise from the commandments and the teachings of men, not God. And because that's true, because we're united with Christ, we're not only dead to sin, we are dead to having to live by any way of life, any way of worship, any philosophy of life that originates with man. Therefore, our consciences should feel no pain or guilt in the repudiation of man-made traditions, man-made demands on our behavior, the elementary principles of the world and religious practices that originate with man. And we should feel no pain in exposing their empty deceptions and their fraudulent claims. Knowing what we are in Christ, we must live consistently with what we are in Him. And whenever we allow ourselves to slip back into feeling conscience-bound to the way man thinks and worships and lives in this world, rather than following consistently and courageously the sheer Word of Christ, we're relapsing inexcusably and sinfully into slavery to the world. We are denying what Christ has made of us. We're compromising our new life under His lordship and the liberty for which Christ set us free. When we let man tell us how to think and how to live and how to worship, when we follow man's traditions and man's rites and rituals, we're saying that we are not complete in Christ, and that there must be something more, some contribution that we must make to complete the power and the wisdom and the knowledge that God has given us. We're saying that Christ has not made sufficient provision for us in doctrine and ethics and worship in His Word, and these things need to be augmented by the traditions and the opinions of men. But let me repeat what we said last Sunday in quoting our great Westminster Confession of Faith. Being complete in Christ means being dead to the demands of this world, means that God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. God is the only Lord of our conscience because He made it. He cleansed it from evil works by the blood of Jesus. He governs it by His Word and Spirit. Therefore, only God has the prerogative to dictate to our conscience what we must feel duty-bound to perform in His strength. And what a liberating truth that is. That's one of my favorite truths in all the Scripture. It sets you free. Because all we really need and all we are conscience-bound to obey is the Word of God. We don't need all those do's and don'ts of fundamentalism that restrict and distort life, but which are not rooted in God's Word. We don't need any of those non-biblical philosophies of man that most Americans today think are essential to understanding life, from classical thought to evolutionism to existentialism. We don't need the principles of socialism and humanism and Marxism pressuring us to advance a welfare state in order to be charitable. We don't need the alleged insights of humanistic psychiatry and psychology to help us understand ourselves and our children and solve our problems. We don't need the liturgies and entertainment of many diluted churches to worship God truly and to draw people to our worship services. We don't need to obey without question and with a sense of duty the dictates and laws of a tyrannical government in order to be good citizens. That's a liberating thought, to say that Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. The Christian's conscience is free from feeling any feeling of being duty-bound to obey the doctrines and commandments of men that are in any way contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. That's the point Paul's making in Colossians 2. Our conscience in all matters of faith, doctrine, ethics, worldview, and worship is subject only to the authority of God's word and is entirely free from having to feel any conscious bound subjection to the traditions and religious practices of men, no matter how much pressure they use to impose them on us. In other words, all we really need is God's word. In fact, to believe any doctrine or to obey any tradition in faith or ethics or worship that is contrary to or in addition to the word of God out of a sense of duty is to betray true liberty of conscience. No person on earth has the authority, no human person on earth has the authority to dictate to our conscience, whom we must feel duty bound to obey without question and without hesitation. This would be to allow that person to usurp a prerogative over us that belongs only to God, for there's only one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. And so, beloved, God calls us to stand firm, uncompromising and unyielding, for that freedom Christ died to give us, and never again to subject ourselves to a yoke of slavery to man and his innovations in theology and ethics, or to his impositions in the worship and service of the Lord of our Lord and Savior, or to his ways of thinking and educating and training children and staying healthy. We must pray that God would give us a strong sense of duty to stand vigilantly in defense of that liberty and to steadfastly refuse to submit our liberated consciences to the tyranny of men. It is especially true that Christ shed his precious blood to set us free from the tyranny of men in the worship of God. Are you willing to live and die in defense of this revealed truth? Or are you willing to accommodate yourself to additions to worship that are not found in the Bible, but which are popular today, in order to keep up with the trends of the time, rather than stand against the tide? If the world and the church today turn against the Bible's sufficient rule for worship, are you willing to stand against the world and against the church? When people come to us from different backgrounds and churches and ask why we don't have this program or that program, why we don't do this or that in our worship services, why we don't do this or that in our church life, practices which all successful churches have, are you able to explain to them the implications of our completeness in Christ and of the fact that the Bible is really all we need? Or are you intimidated by their questions? The church in America today is being defrauded, as was the church in Colossae in the first century. The church in America is following the traditions, doctrines, worldviews, religious practices, and rites of worship that originate with man and which are not commanded by Christ in his word. What are some of those religious practices? We've said that it's especially true that Christ shed his precious blood to set us free from the tyranny of man in the worship of God. And the Bible is really all we need in the worship of God. What are some of those religious practices in worship services in churches in America today that you can find on just about every street corner that give evidence that they're following man and turning away from Christ. Here's just a few. See if you've ever been to churches that practice any of these things. Now, I'm going to give you a big old list. I tried to think of everyone I could think of. There's probably all kinds more. And the one thing all these things have in common is none of them are commanded by the Word of God. You have all these churches doing all these things as if the Word of God was not complete, as if we needed more, as if we were not dead to the traditions and elementary principles of this world. For instance, there are some churches that require prescribed liturgies in public worship that are read from a book of common prayer, who slavishly follow the church calendar, which calls for sermons and set themes on set days and seasons. You have churches that add holy days to the church calendar, such as Christmas and Easter and Good Friday and Lent and Mother's Day and Father's Day and Earth Day and Reformation Day. This is not Earth Day, by the way. This is the Lord's Day. You have churches where the preacher wears symbolic pretty little vestments and with various kinds of scarves and things like that as he leads the public worship. And besides all those sissy little vestments, the one thing I've never been able to understand is why preachers wear academic gowns in the worship of God. Have you ever noticed that preachers, I guess to look smart or something, if they have a doctorate degree, they got the three stripes there on their gowns, you know, and they wear their hood, telling you where they graduated and what they majored in the worship of God. Tell me that's not pride. The use of altar calls in public worship. Where in the Bible does it say in the worship of God asks people to come forward at the end of the service? The practice of coming forward and kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper from the person officiating. The making of the sign of the cross. The practice of bowing at the name of Jesus. The lifting up of the bread and the cup high to exalt it in the Lord's Supper. The use of pictures of Jesus and other icons in public worship. The allowing of women to read the Bible and preach and lead in prayer and serve communion in congregational worship services. Practice of allowing others than the minister of the word to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. The saluting of the American flag. The saluting of the Christian flag. Or any other flag in congregational worship. I knew of a messianic synagogue near our house when we lived in Cobb County, where hundreds of people went, and the climax of the service, after they all got pumped up, the climax of the service was where everybody stood up and pledged their allegiance to the Israeli flag. That seems to me to be treason. The addition of Masonic rites to worship services. The use of dialogue, drama, and choreographed dances in public worship. Lining up people to be healed by various kinds of gestures by the preacher. Children's church, where all the children are under a certain age are divorced from their parents and go out somewhere for another service because what goes on in the worship service is irrelevant to them. Youth leading in congregational worship services. Processionals and recessionals, where the preacher and the choir and everybody follow some little guy with a cross down the church to open the church service and recess afterwards. Serving communion on special occasions without preaching. Serving communion at weddings. Treating wedding ceremony as if they were worship services. Now, we probably would agree all these are not in the Bible, so let's get a little closer home. There is a practice among homeschools people, and I'm a homeschool people. There is a practice among churches that have strong homeschool emphasis of the father serving the children communion. The father serving communion to his children. The father has absolutely no authority in the serving of communion or the admitting of people to communion. That's the work of the elders, not the father. You have some places where fathers baptize their children. And then you have in other churches, this is a little thing I know, but nevertheless, it's not commanded in the Bible. Maybe you've been in churches where the preacher says, now we're going to pass out the wine and pass out the bread, and everybody wait until you get the bread before you eat, and everybody wait until you get the wine to drink. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Just one thing. It's not commanded in the Bible. It's an additional regulation to the Word of God. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. These are some of the things that you see in churches today that show they have been defrauded by human tradition and have not really believed that everything they needed to worship God was in the Word of God. All right, so the first principle is remember what you are in Christ and live consistently with that in worship as well as in behavior. Now look at verses 22 and 23. Verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now here's the second thing to remember, if you want to keep from being seduced and defrauded, is remember that all man-made ways of life, all man-made demands on behavior, all man-made philosophies and worldviews, and all man-made forms of worship are complete failures. All of them have been, they are, and they always will be. Paul labels these human traditions inserted into the worship and service of God for what they really are. He calls them, in our text, self-made religion. I like the King James translation. Will worship. That word means also self-chosen worship, self-imposed ritual, self-created worship, man-made worship practices. It refers to any form of worship that man devises for himself, not commanded by the Word of God. The reason I like the word will worship is because that's exactly what it is. That when you worship according to things you prefer, the things you want, the things you think are good and spiritual, rather than exclusively by the Word of God, it's not God you're worshiping. It's the source of those innovations that you're worshiping, which is your own will. Twice, Paul makes the point that these self-made religious practices are all total failures. Remember what he said up in verse 8? He said that all these philosophies are empty deceptions. And now in verse 22, he says that these self-made religious rituals are of no value in man's struggle with sin. These prohibitions like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, none of those originate with the command of God. Rather than making the person who practices them a better Christian, these self-made rituals and demands have the opposite effect. Rather than making a person truly humble, the Bible says they inflate his ego. When you use anything other than what God commands to worship God, it has the opposite effect of what you want it to have. It doesn't make you a better Christian. It inflates your pride. In other words, man-made practices and traditions in worship completely fail to accomplish what they want to deliver. What do they want to deliver? Genuflection, crossing yourself, altar calls, all the like. What is it that these well-intending people want to deliver to the worshiper? God's blessing on the people that participate. But they don't achieve it. They may make the person who practices these things feel blessed and feel close to God, but that doesn't mean that he is blessed of God. Just because he feels close to God, just feeling something, doesn't make it so. You can say, well, I can remember in a worship service and I did all these things. I had all this entertainment, these liturgies, and all these liturgy, and it made me feel so close to God. So, you can feel close to God and be far from him. And that's what our text says. It doesn't matter how they make you feel. The truth of the matter is, when you worship and serve God according to the traditions of men, it has the reverse effect. It pushes you farther from God and closer to the worship of man. Now, why do these traditions of man in the worship of God and in the Christian life totally fail to make those who practice them better Christians? Paul gives three reasons. He says, first of all, external man-made rules and negating suppressions of God-given physical desires and appetites have absolutely no sanctifying power on a person where the struggle with sin takes place in the heart and the soul and the mind. I mean, you can make all these stringent external rules that you want to and say you've got to live them, you've got to practice them, but none of them have any effect on the center of life where the real struggle with sin takes place. That you may have the appearance of being a truly spiritual person, but he says in verse 23, all of these severe practices are of no value at all against fleshly indulgences. Have you ever looked at a nun or a monk or a priest and say, man, this guy must really be spiritual to take vows of perpetual chastity, not involve himself in marriage, take vows of perpetual poverty, alike? There's nothing healthy about it. Such vows don't make you a better Christian. They are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. By the way, this is a little humorous. Paul says, why in the world, since you're dead to the elementary principles of this world, do you follow human decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch? Now, he's being sarcastic here, stinging sarcasm. He's using those three prohibitions to summarize man-made rules that people live by. They think they're so important to live by, but they drive you farther away from Christ. You remember the old Christian Women's Temperance Union that fought so long and so hard for total abstinence? If you remember, for decade after decade, the official motto of the Women's Christian Temperance Union was, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. Not even knowing that Paul's making fun of those things. Anyway. Now, this leads us to a vitally important but much neglected truth that the Holy Spirit does not give, listen, the Holy Spirit does not give the inventions and innovations of man in the worship of God any sanctifying power or spiritual value. Here's why all human traditions are of no value against the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit does not give the traditions of men, the inventions and innovations of man in the worship of God, any sanctifying power. And nothing has any value or good effect on the heart and soul without the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how sincere you are in doing anything. Only the Holy Spirit makes something effective. Psalm 27 says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In other words, without the work of the Holy Spirit, neither preaching nor the sacraments nor any other ordinance of God in worship have any spiritual effect whatsoever. The Holy Spirit does not use any formula for life. Do this for 40 days and you'll be better. The Holy Spirit does not use any formula for life or any form of worship invented by men as instruments by which He conveys truth to the heart with spiritual power. Nor does He use them as means of saving grace to the heart, strengthening faith, as He does the Word and the sacraments and the other divinely commanded ordinances. The Bible sanctifies for one reason. Because it is the sword of the Spirit. Baptism is a means of grace for one reason. The Spirit uses it to seal believers. The Lord's Supper nourishes us and our faith for one reason. Because of the Spirit's involvement in bringing the presence of Christ to us. But the Holy Spirit does not bless the traditions of men. You know that list? The Holy Spirit does not bless the traditions of men in God's worship
with saving or sanctifying power. They are of no spiritual value.
To say it another way, in the worship of God, everything must be done to the glory of God and for the edification of the building up and the strengthening of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 14 says two things. It says, let all things be done for edification. And secondly, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Edification is the goal of the ministry of the word. It was for edification that the sacraments and all the other ordinances of God for the church were instituted. God ordained everything pertaining to the church that the body of Christ may be edified, growing with the growth that is from God. And edification as growth is impossible without the Holy Spirit. So what's the principle that governs all of church life and ministry and mission? Everything in the church must be done to edify the church of Christ by the Spirit of Christ for the glory of God in Christ. And that certainly does not mean that whatever a minister or an elder or a congregation or an individual member judges to be edifying to people may be done in the worship services. What some people think is edifying may not be so, and in fact may have the opposite effect, tearing down single-hearted submission to the Word of God and encouraging a return to living like fallen, unregenerate man lives and attempts to worship. One thing that's important to remember, but I don't know that we always realize it, is that human beings, because of our self-deception and personal prejudices, confused emotions, and the other effects of our sinfulness, are not competent to judge what is edifying and what is not. We're not competent to say, all right, this is edifying and this isn't. Only Christ is the competent judge. He's the only one that can determine what's good for us and what makes us grow. We're not competent. And He has determined and revealed what is edifying in His Word, thus limiting us to His prescribed ordinances commanded in the Bible. We really don't need anything but the Bible. Remember what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer? Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth and the traditions of men. Sanctify them in the truth. Why did he limit the prayer to that? And say, Lord, sanctify them in truth in whatever other way these people think would be beneficial for their lives. Sanctify them in the truth. Because only the truth is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the truth doesn't sanctify unless it's empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, nothing is effective in edifying us and in sanctifying us and in making us better Christians except what Christ blessed with His Spirit. And His blessing is inseparably connected to His commands and everything that He has instituted in His holy word. In other words, no human invention in worship edifies. No human invention in worship makes you a better Christian. Nothing that originates with man in the worship of God does you any good. Because in order for something to do you good, it has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers the truth. Now, you know what makes it so hard to buy and to accept and to swallow if we've never heard it before? Not because it's not clear, but because we're so emotionally bound up with things that we've been doing all our lives in the worship of God, that we just cannot give this text an honest hearing. We say, this can't be right. I just have had too many experiences in my life to prove the opposite of. What's your authority for believing the things you believe? The Word of God or what you've experienced? Now, we've said that only those things that God commanded us to do in worship are the things He blesses to make us better Christians. So let's just very quickly go over what those things He's commanded are. Now, the list is a lot shorter. I mean, the list of the things that people do in the worship of God that they're not commanded by God to do is a real long list. miss is this little teeny paragraph. So now I'm going to tell you what God has commanded us to do in His worship in the Bible. You really don't need anything but the Bible. Here's what He commanded us to do when we worship Him. Pray. Read the Bible. Preach and teach the Bible. Administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sing God's praise. Give tithes and offerings. Take oaths and vows. Confess your faith. Pronounce and receive the benediction. Exercise church discipline. Say congregational amens. And have special days of thanksgiving. That's it. See, that's it. That's all you need. That's all God has commanded us to do. And that's all we need. Because we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason why the man-made innovations are failures is because all these rules and practices require, particularly from the ascetics. You remember the problem was not only the Jewish ceremonialism, but the ascetics who said, y'all just quit doing this, quit drinking that, quit eating this, so that you can have an austere life. That all these man-made rules and practices often require some sort of abstinence from wholesome physical things, such as wine, or marital sexuality, rich food, polite company, various other kinds of wholesome pleasures. And all these things are destined to perish with the using. It's foolish to think, as we've said before, that to base one's hope on victory over evil, on external do's and don'ts, and suppression of natural physical appetites, even when done in moderation, will have some effect upon the heart. And thirdly, these man-made regulations are total failures because although they do have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, they delight in rigor in religious duties and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Not just a little value. They're useless. That all of these man-made rules and regulations that tell you how to live and how to worship and how to think that aren't based on the Word of God, many of which are severe, require great sacrifice. They do bear a faint resemblance of spirituality. To the naive, they do make you look super spiritual. Devotion to such regulations does give a person a reputation of being wise and holy to naive people. They give a show of wisdom. They make a person appear thoroughly dedicated to fulfilling the duties of religion with great care and great exactitude. They do make you appear that you're willing to deprive yourself of anything in order to become spiritually pure and mature, when in reality, you do those things, says Paul, in order to exalt yourself, in order to look more spiritual, because you've got a bigger list. Very bad. However, rather than helping believers in their struggles with sin, these superstitious devices hinder us in our Christian life, and they encourage pride. All of these ascetic, legalistic, platonic, ceremonial regulations of life and worship, originating in human wisdom, dishonor God, and they encourage fleshly indulgence. They produce in those who yield to them pride and self-righteousness and high self-esteem. They think that by means of these man-made rules and rituals, they're drawing close to God and becoming stronger Christians. Instead, the opposite is happening to them. Having begun with man, they end up with man, not God. And they're being seduced away from Christ to man by man. The Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America, Second edition, contains a clear and precise statement that is a practical application of Colossians 2, 18 through 24. My earnest prayer is that the PCA and our own denomination would sincerely believe and practice what we profess. It says, Christ as King has given to His church officers, oracles, and ordinances and especially has he ordained therein his system of doctrine, his system of government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom, and to which things he commands that nothing be added, that from them nothing be taken away. In other words, because Jesus is the head of his church, his body, in his church, his word alone is law. You really don't need anything besides the Bible. It is therefore unlawful to introduce into his doctrine, government, discipline, and worship revealed in the Bible any innovations which have not been sanctioned by Christ in his word. Since Christ is the King of the church and Savior of his body, only he may say how his worship and service are to be performed. And he has revealed his will concerning his worship and service in the Bible. He personally condemns all supplementation, correction, and abridgment of what he has demanded in the pages of his word. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts the biblical principle this way. This is as biblical as you can get. This summarizes what we've been saying this morning. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. This means that the worship service is the province of God, not of man. The church may no more add to the ordinances and practices of a worship service prescribed by Christ in the Bible than it can add doctrines and laws to the doctrines and laws of Christ. The church is the steward of those mysteries instituted by Christ, not the inventor of new mysteries of its own. I thought a good while about it and then titled this sermon. And that's what is at stake. I mean, it is as simple as this. Do you really believe the Bible is all you need? Do you really believe this is all you need right here when it comes to worship? Or do you need that big long list? Is the Bible really all you need? Or do you need the philosophies and traditions and worldviews and demands on behavior that dominate the Christian churches in this culture, none of which are rooted in the Word of God? Is the Bible really all you need? If Reformed churches like ours are to continue to exist in the United States, we must not only do our duty in keeping our practices in the worship of God biblical, we must also teach our children to love worshiping God according to His commands, as well as to teach them to detest all other forms of worship as the worship of man. When your little children go to other churches on vacation and you have to go to a church where your parents or your family goes and you really don't want to go, but you want to make them happy, and you go to church with them and they have all these innovations and traditions, does your little children see any difference when they leave? I went to a Presbyterian church in Texas City, Texas, where my daddy lives, and I figured the preacher was going to be liberal. Presbyterianism in Texas not worth much. And I'm offended right off when the ushers hand all little 8-year-olds and under a bag of toys to play with during church. I'm already mad. So I sit down to hear the preacher, and when the preacher starts preaching about 5 minutes into his 10-minute sermon, I want a bag of toys. And I thought, I'm not coming back to this church. I'm going to go to a Southern Baptist church tonight where I know at least I'll read the Bible and they'll talk about Jesus. I may not agree with all of their doctrine, but at least they love the Lord. They're going to read the Bible and talk about Jesus. So we go to a Southern Baptist church that night, and what did they have on the screen but Whoopi Goldberg from the movie, what was it about that Dance of the Nun? I forgot the name of it. Sister somebody or another. Singing rock songs, and especially singing a rock song in praise to Mary. And the preacher's over here crying, saying, now this is the kind of music that touches my heart. So we go from Presbyterian on one end, Southern Baptist, and they're both alike. They're defrauded. Are you teaching your children to detest all other forms of worship as the worship of man? Beware of those who would try to seduce you away from the pure worship of God as He has commanded us, either in the direction of more form and less freedom, or of less form and more freedom. Stand firm, unbending as a stone wall, and resist all change whatsoever regarding what God has commanded in His Word as to how He is to be worshipped, either by addition or subtraction. Which changes are based on man's word, not God's word? Much innocent blood has been shed in the church because of the efforts of man to tyrannize the church with his inventions. Remember Henry VIII, Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I, Charles I and II, James I and II, Charles V, etc. For example, from 1660 to 1688 in Scotland, over 18,000 Presbyterian men, women, and children, whole families and whole congregations, were brutally tortured and murdered at the hands of the bloody Stuart kings for one reason. Neither the men nor the women nor the little children, and there are stories of children being tortured rather than give in to this truth. One reason. They would not submit to the king's liturgies and inventions in their worship services. They would not surrender their consciences that belong to Christ alone, to the king. They would not give up the biblical principle that regulates all true worship of God, which is that in worship we may do only what God commands in the Bible. You reckon our children die for that? For those Presbyterians in Scotland, the choice was live and worship free from the tyranny of men or die. How easy today it has been for men who have claimed to follow that great tradition to succumb to the very principles and practices for which their fathers were martyred, and to succumb to those principles on such sloppy exegesis of Scripture. I conclude with these true words of the great Southern Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, John L. Gerardo. The church can have no opinion and frame no laws of her own. Her whole duty lies in believing and obeying. She can create nothing. There is no necessity for it, even if she could. All that she requires is already provided for her by the wisdom and mercy of her head. She is completely equipped for all the critical issues and decisions of her life, and for all the purposes which her Lord has designed her to achieve. The extent of her power is thus easily defined. It consists in first knowing and then applying the rule of faith and duty in the Bible, which expresses to her the will of Christ. Is the Bible really all you need? Let us pray. Lord, we are fully aware that these words are out of step with American Christians today. We know that in times past, for many centuries, your church believed in these things and practiced them. And she was great, and she was blessed, and she was edified. She had great influence in culture. But when she began to be seduced by the traditions and opinions of men, believing that something more than the Bible was needed for her life and her ethics and her doctrine and her worship, she began to be seduced, and with that seduction, defrauded. So that now she is just like all other Americans, a slave to fleshly indulgence. We pray, Lord, that you'd set her free. We pray that you would revive her, that you would restore her, that you would reform her by your word and spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us to always be faithful to your word and never be proud of it. But to always realize that if we are faithful, if we are out of step with this world but in step with you, it's because of your work and your grace and not because of anything in us. We pray, Lord, that this church, down through her generations, would always love the doctrines of their fathers that are based on the sheer Word of God. May they always detest and stand against the elementary principles of this world, the traditions of men, and will worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.